So we are on our final lesson. We're going to start with lesson 8. We've already talked about the first three in one feast, and we talked about Pentecost. So now we're at the end of the age, and we've talked about trumpets, and we were in atonement last time. So we're going to finish atonement and finish tabernacles and finish the teaching. So the first thing I want to show you, we've gone through this before, but I'm going to go through it very briefly because some people pick this up at the end and different things, that we have a basis for this teaching, and that is that the feasts are fulfilled in a triune method, three different ways. They're fulfilled historically, like Passover was fulfilled historically. They actually celebrated Passover, killed the lamb, going out of Egypt. They're fulfilled in something that Jesus did, and we know what that was at Passover because he was the Passover lamb, and we've seen how everything lined up. He was held back 4 days, 4,000 years, all of that, perfectly for him to be the Passover lamb. And then it's fulfilled in something experientially in the church, something we experience spiritually in the church, which would be salvation. When we ask Jesus into our hearts, we celebrate Passover. Now, going to the next slide, I want to talk about the different types of sin. There are essentially four types of sin. And there's a reason why we're looking at these different types, which we'll see as we go on here in a moment. But the first one I have listed is iniquity, and it's defined as vanity and perverseness of heart. And you can see the different scriptures, Matthew, Titus, and all that is referred to there. And the second one is just sin. The words derive from throwing something like a dart and missing the mark, as it were. So it literally means to miss the mark, but more so than that, it means to go astray. In other words, you miss the mark and you go off on the wrong path. You know, he says stay on that straight and narrow path, and you go off on some other path. To go astray or to fall, meaning you're falling from grace, falling from where you should be. And you can see the scriptures in John, James, Romans, and 1 John. The next type of sin is transgression, and it's rebellion, lawlessness, deception, and trespass. Looks like that should be trespass. And the last one is uncleanness, foulness, being defiled, moral and physical pollution. Now, let's talk about those things because they're mentioned specifically in the scriptures regarding tabernacles and atonement and tabernacles. And in Leviticus 16:16, we read, meaning talking about the high priest now. The high priest is going into the Holy of Holies once every year to make atonement for all of Israel. It says, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. Now, we've got three of them right there, uncleanness, transgressions, and sins. As you see, that's the last three on this chart. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So there we have uncleanness as well. It goes on to say, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. We'll talk about what that goat represents later, but right now we're just dealing with these types of sins. So, is there a counterpart to this that would show us what Jesus did when he died on the cross? Yes, very much so. The famous scripture in Isaiah 53, which is clearly about Jesus, and extremely hard to interpret for anybody but Jesus. It's so clear. We won't read all of it. But I'll read part of it to you because I'm going to read the parts that speak specifically of those sins. Isaiah 53:4, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And by the way, I mentioned the afflicted because in the Day of Atonement, you're supposed to afflict your souls. And by the way, when it says afflict your souls, typically, that means voluntary. Jesus voluntarily allowed himself to be afflicted. Christians often make a choice to stand up for God, to stand up and be counted, as it were, as a Christian, to not give in. So you make a choice about that affliction. You can get away with a lot of things if you're going to turn away from Christ. But if you stand for Christ, and I think of Richard Wurmbrand, who was in prison in Romania. He had been in prison for 8 years. And when he got out, he said, "God, if anyone else needs my help, send me back to prison." And he went back for 6 more years. And they put him in a room where everybody who was just about to die would be. And he would talk to them about Jesus. And no, I have never prayed that or asked God to send me to prison, even for the first 8, let alone the second 6 years. But I'm talking about, that's the kind of voluntarily he was saying, "Go ahead and afflict me if I can do something for you." Anyway, let's go on. It goes on to say, so now we've got afflicted, we've got transgressions. Okay, that's one of them. Then it says, "The chastisement of our peace," and I'm skipping through Isaiah 53 because it's long, "was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." There's iniquity. We already talked about transgressions and iniquity again. Then it says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, and for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken." There it is, transgressions. And then it goes on to say, "When you make his soul an offering for sin," there it is. And then in Isaiah 52:11, it talks about, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, be clean. So here we have it all these different sins listed that Jesus suffered for, listed specifically in Leviticus, saying this is why the high priest goes in, and the high priest goes in to because of all the sins of Israel, and these are the sins. And then Jesus is taking all those same sins, and Isaiah, it's clear, he paid that debt. In fact, as a matter of fact, when he said it is finished, in the Greek, those words are the exact words that every Greek merchant would write on the bottom of a bill when a debt was completely paid. It is finished. No, he paid the whole debt. He paid everything. So if you think you can do something and not be forgiven, you're wrong. Now, there is something called the unforgivable sin. Now, we're not going to get into that tonight. It's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I'm not too concerned about discussing that. But I just want to say it because when people say he'll forgive anything, there actually is something he won't forgive. It's attributing essentially the works of God to the works of Satan, and I won't, it's off the subject for this, but I just want to make sure I'm clear so I don't say something that's not completely proper. So there are 4 of these major sin categories. 4 speaks to us in a way, a worldly way, of completeness because there are 4 corners of the world, 4 seasons, 4 types of sin. Now, we look at that goat. We said we'd talk about that. And I want to mention something to you. It's interesting because often you'll hear people say the scapegoat. You'll also hear them say the handwriting on the wall. We know that comes from the Bible. And actually, about Jesus, it was said he had God's seal of approval. It's interesting that advertisers have taken that seal of approval terminology from the Bible and used it. But the actual meaning for the scapegoat was a goat for sending away. The blood of the goat that died was sprinkled on the mercy seat, by the way, 7 times. It stands for Jesus Christ. Now, the lamb could be taken from the sheep or the goats. In this case, it was a goat. And the goat that was killed represents Jesus in his death. But the scapegoat represents 2 things. Jesus in his life, but also Jesus in his life in the church. So the church takes the place of Christ as his instrument for preaching the gospel, doing good works, etc. Remember he said, You'll do greater things than these, talking about what he was doing. But let me say this. He didn't mean greater, like more incredible, the things he did. I mean, what more incredible thing can you do but raise somebody from the dead? When you look at the Greek, he means more volume, more of these works. Why? Because he was only here for about 3 years doing things, whereas the church goes on and on and on. So sure, you're going to do more works than him because more people are doing things. So as the scapegoat lived to reconcile, Christ died to reconcile man to God. But let's look at another slide. We're going to look at the full meaning of the atonement as far as what happened there. What happened with the atonement? Look at the first one, you'll see, first of all, there was redemption. Redemption. And I learned this when I was very young because we had these little green stamps when I was young, and they'd say, we save up these stamps and you go redeem it for something. So I got the concept down. You can redeem it. You can get something for this. And in this particular situation, it means particularly, same thing really, but buy back with price from another owner. So there was another owner involved in our lives. Anybody know who that was? He wasn't your friend, but he had essentially become the small g god of this world. When Jesus died, he redeemed us from that control. That's why, as Christians, we're able to live the life that we really can't live. Well, it's hard to live it anyway, right? Even with Jesus. But without Jesus, it's impossible because we're under a different master. We're actually the people of the world. Satan is their god, whether they know it or not. Sounds strong, but that's essentially who they're serving. The song that Bob Dylan came out with when he was a Christian, "You Got to Serve Somebody." That was actually a fairly astute assessment of things. I remember listening to that. I wasn't a believer. I went, wait a minute now. I'm not serving the devil. You got to serve the Lord or the devil? What is this? But he's right. You don't know it, though. We're deceived. That's why there's redemption for us, because we are deceived. There's no redemption for angels because they know exactly what they did. They rebelled in front of God. They knew everything. They knew the whole story. But we're under the veil of the flesh and we're deceived. So anyway, we have redemption. And the price that was paid for that is called the ransom. The price for the redemption, the transaction, is the ransom, the second one. And the sacrifice offered to God to avert the wrath, to get the mercy instead of secure wrath, is propitiation. Now, we don't understand God's laws really well, I don't think. I'm not talking about the Old Testament law. I'm talking about the universal laws of God. The reap what you sow, we understand some of those things. It's hard for us to understand everything like that. We have human laws, so you can see there'd be a shadow of the spiritual law in the human law, and the human laws obviously are not perfect at all. But God's laws are perfect. And we know that in the spiritual realm, there had to be something offered to bring us out of that control by Satan. And that was the propitiation. Jesus made it for us. Next, we have reconciliation. This means to make enemies friends. Makes a sinner at peace with God. Because of our sin, we are at enmity with God. He couldn't look on us, actually, until Jesus died. Jesus made the sacrifice necessary for us to be able to be a friend of God now, to be at peace with God, to have that relationship. Before, in the Old Testament, they would make sacrifices, and it wasn't the relationship we have now. Last, we have atonement. And this is really about the blood of Jesus, because it's the official presentation of the blood of Christ to God on the mercy seat. Remember, they had to sprinkle that mercy seat seven times? Jesus' blood went to that mercy seat, and that brought us the complete deliverance from sin, or I should say the penalty of sin, and brought us into the kingdom of God. Now in Psalm 49:8 it says, "For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever." So we know with God there are different times in our world, different dispensations, if you will. But in this particular scripture, I want to say this. We know that Jesus suffered physically. We know he died on the cross and it was a terrible death. But I don't think in any way that was the worst of what he had to suffer. I think the things he had to suffer are beyond our understanding. To become the sin of the whole world, to be forsaken by the Father, these are things beyond our comprehension. We don't understand the spiritual world that well, but I can tell you that it was costly. It was no small thing. It cost a lot, and he did it voluntarily. He could have said no. He could have said, I'm not going to do it. But he did it. And it was something that was very hard for him. We know because he was sweating drops of blood. There's actually a medical term for that. So this was not some easy thing. And I don't think he was doing that because he was going to get nailed to the cross. I believe it was a spiritual aspect. But we could go on that, but we're not going to be able to fathom all of it. But one of the things I want to say, and I mentioned this before, because there's deception involved, and I want to clear up that deception, is that all sin is not the same. Now, all sin qualifies us, or I should say disqualifies us from heaven, and no one's sinless, so we're all under that penalty of sin. But all sin is not the same. It's not the same, obviously, if you murder someone as compared to a speeding ticket, right? That's just common sense. In Matthew 23:14, we have a confirmation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. So there are levels of punishment in hell, and one of the things God really hates are the religious hypocrites. And I'm going to tell you something else about what's going on today, because judgment's going to begin with the house of God. But God woke me up one day, many, many years ago, and he said, you got to be careful where you're giving your money. So I started checking things out, and there was one particular charity I was giving to, and I asked them for the information. So they sent me this sheet. Now, you know, one of the things I do have done in my profession is I know how to read. I know how to do a financial analysis. And they just sent me this sheet. I knew what that was. It was bunk. I wanted to see the salaries, the perks. I wanted to see everything. So they had these salaries, and they had, you know, they had a car allowance for a Mercedes, and they had house allowance for a mansion, and they had, you know, staying in the finest hotels, all that stuff. And then a lot of them just wouldn't send it to me at all. I won't name names. But since that time, I think I need to say this, and I don't mean to sound critical, but be very careful where you give, because you see, I don't care if it's a widow's mite or if it's $1 million. It's not the amount. But you as a Christian are responsible for being certain that you're giving money where God wants you to give it. You could actually support and enable a ministry that God doesn't want to continue. So be careful. It's not, again, not the amount. Remember he said, for the widow's mite, she gave more than everybody. Why? Because she gave everything she had. So, but it's the concept of, I want to hear God, I want to be in his will, I want to give where I'm supposed to give. It's important. And it's not that easy. I mean, you have to really seek God and know what he's saying to do before you give money, in my opinion. Luke 12:47 goes on with more of this. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. Again, punishment based on your understanding, and this is obviously, I think, talking about a believer that knew God's will and didn't do it, but I think it also transcends that. I think it's speaking of a person who grows up, as I did in church, and hears all these things and has some understanding of the Bible, even though you're not saved, you've got some light there, whereas some countries, they don't have any light at all. There are some people who never heard anything about the Bible. And I remember driving around in Houston in an area called River Oaks, a very rich, fancy area, with a friend of mine, or actually an employee friend, and we were talking about something, and he said, it was foreign to me, because I wasn't born again, but I've been to church, and he said something about murdering somebody to have a house like that. And I kind of looked over at him and I said, what are you talking about? I said, that's wrong. He said, well, if the person was bad enough, if they were bad enough, that'd be all right then. And it was interesting because I thought, the way he thinks is foreign to me, because I've been brought up to know and believe that to take someone's life was the most terrible thing you could do. In his mind, well, if they were bad enough, maybe he had a right to do that if he could get a nice mansion. It's interesting that we're unfortunately slipping into that because the Bible's being taken out of schools, taken out of so many places, and we've got people growing up who don't even understand at all what God's requirements are. But those who do understand are going to be more responsible. It goes along with the scripture, to whom much is given, much is expected. Matthew 18:6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. I don't think I need to pontificate on that one. I think it's clear. You mess around with children, God's going to mess around with you at the end. You're going to have a big, big judgment to deal with. Matthew 26:24. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. This is the reason why I'm talking about this. You see, if Satan can convince you that adultery is no worse than lying, then you're more apt to feel like that's something you can get away with. I remember talking to a woman, I hadn't been saved very long, but she said, well, you know, I know homosexuality is wrong, but I overeat. And it's not worse than that. I mean, it's all sin, doesn't matter, does it? I heard a very well-known preacher say something like that too. Was he trying to justify what he was doing? I don't know where that came from. But common sense tells you that. You don't have to be smart to understand that. Anybody knows that in the heart. God has given us a conscience and given us a heart to understand that there are levels of sin and levels of punishment. Let the punishment fit the crime. Now, interestingly enough, I would say when I say too much is given, much is expected, I'm going to mention somebody to you and what they wrote. Somebody named Hugh Hefner started Playboy magazine. This is what he said, because his parents were evidently Christians. My folks were raised pure prohibitionists, and that's back in the prohibition. In other words, they were against drinking. They were very good people with high moral standards, but very repressed. There was no hugging and kissing in my home. He goes on to say, the people who had the most impact on me when I was young were Freud and Darwin. Then he stated, the major civilizing force in the world is not religion, it is sex. Last thing, quoting him, he says, in my own words, I played some significant part in changing the social sexual values of our time. I had a lot of fun in the process. Remember, he said, in my own words, he did that. He's admitting that. Now, in Matthew 12, 37, it says this, for by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. I can tell you right now, I don't think Hefner is having fun now. But I'm trying to say to you that if you are given a lot, which means influence over the world, and you cause people to sin and cause people, he even said that about a young person, you're going to have more judgment on you because you made more people sin. You caused more trouble in the world. And certainly he had a very major, he's bragging about it. And he's saying very clearly, interestingly enough, in my own words, almost in line with Scripture in Matthew 12, 27. Now, I'm going to talk to you about the blood of Jesus. And some of these things are going to be repeated from what we talked about. But what are the things we get? Where's the power come from? Where's the blessing from the blood of Jesus being shed? Well, first of all, we're justified by his blood. Justified as people, even though we sin. It's a miracle, right? That God justifies us. You know, the righteousness we have is given to us by God. We're not righteous in ourselves, but because of his sacrifice, we're righteous, we're justified. We have communion by his blood, that we get into the presence of God because of the fact that Jesus died. Otherwise, we couldn't get there. Remember the veil of the temple ripped? I mentioned one of these teachings, I said, Josephus said that veil was 4 inches thick, it was braided. It didn't exactly just happen to rip. It just ripped, and God says, hey, you can go in the Holy Holies now. You couldn't before, right? Only the high priest could go in there once a year. And he had to be careful or he might die if he messed something up. Redemption through his blood, we talked about redemption. Access to God's presence by his blood. We are now able to come into his presence. We're able to come to that throne room. We're able to do something in prayer that they couldn't do in the Old Testament. We have access spiritually somewhere they didn't have. Reconciliation through his blood, we talked about that. Remission of sins through his blood. Covenantal relationship by his blood. There's a blood covenant. I preached on that here many years ago. The blood covenant. And the fact that we have a covenant with him, with his blood, is very interesting because I'll give you the example. It would kind of be like a small country being able to join NATO, a very tiny country. If you're a member of NATO, it means you're going to get the U.S. and all these bigger countries to come to your aid if you're attacked, because you got a covenant with them. That's a pretty good deal for a small country. But we got even a better deal. All we are saved sinners, and yet we have a covenant We're the God of the whole universe. Come to our aid. Help us. Be there for us. These numbers start again, 1 through, but they're different. Sanctification through his blood. We're sanctified, meaning holy, set aside, set apart. Conscience purged by his blood. Now let me say this. If you steal a car and you get saved, that doesn't mean you don't have to return the car. Okay, take it back. Now, you can't make up for everything from the past, but I'm saying you just stole the car, you get saved, you return the car. Don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is your conscience now is supposed to be purged by his blood, and some people have a problem with that. Some people are feeling condemned a lot for what they did. And you really can't, let me just say this to you. If you're condemned a lot for what happened in your life before you were saved, or even the things you did since you were saved that you repented of, it's okay to be concerned about that. By the same token, if you go too far, you're no use to anybody because you're neurotic and you're unhappy with yourself and you're miserable and you're not going to be productive as a Christian. The other thing is you are saying that Jesus didn't do enough. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I separated your sins from you. So if that's the case, your conscience should be clean. Entrance within the veil by his blood, we discussed that. Admission to heaven by his blood, well, the blood is there. If you go to Hebrews 9, 7 through 25, you'll read about Moses was told to make the tabernacle for the pattern of what was already in heaven. It's in heaven. His blood was presented in heaven. That's a little complicated, but that was going on, or has been going on. Propitiation by his blood, we mentioned that. Perfection by his blood. No, when I say perfection by his blood, and we talk about perfection, we're going to be talking about the Christians being perfected in tabernacles. Let me explain what I mean by that. When God said Job was blameless, he didn't mean that Job was perfect. We know that. But as far as men go, within the context of that, Job was the best man who was ever on earth at that time. That's not bad. John the Baptist was the best one after that. But he wasn't perfect. In fact, it even says that he was in heaven, is greater, everybody in heaven is greater than John the Baptist, Scripture says. So when it says perfection by his blood, it means really, we're talking about perfection later, that it means we're getting better and we're going to that direction. We overcome Satan by his blood. That's the last one. What did they do in Revelation? They overcame him. Why? By the blood of the Lamb and the testimony. We overcome him. Because Jesus died. So, I'm getting ahead of myself there. Let me move on. Now, why does blood typically nauseate us? Why? Because it represents death. And science has proven, this is secular science, has proven that the life is in the blood. It's taken years for them to figure that out, but the life is in the blood. So Christ's blood represents life, but our blood represents death. And his blood was shed, so ours doesn't have to be, right? So I want to say something to you about your prayer life, and maybe I can clear a couple things up that people don't understand too well. We pray in Jesus' name because of what he did for us, and God says, pray anything in my name, but also because we know he's at the right hand. What's he doing now? He's at the right hand interceding for us. He's still a mediator for us. So we pray to God in Jesus' name. We have to come through Jesus. So I'm not going to say that God won't answer the prayer if you say, Jesus, help me. He understands. He's not legalistic about it, but I'm telling you the proper way to pray is in Jesus' name. And if you pray and you say, in your name, I'm sorry, but you're praying incorrectly. You're not supposed to pray in your name. No, we're not praying in your name. We're praying in Jesus' name. We're praying to God the Father in Jesus' name because of the blood that was shed. That's the proper way to pray. And now that you know that, you can keep it right. I know you'll hear, you know, ministers who are on TV even say, in your name, but it's just not proper. He didn't say pray in your name. He said pray in Jesus' name. Now, I'm going to talk to you a little about timing, because in tabernacles, we're at the end of this whole thing. And by the way, none of this is guaranteed to be perfect. I'm just teaching the best I can. But let me I'm going to go back to a slide we used to have just to kind of explain something. You see, the lamb was set aside for 4 days, and it speaks of 4,000 years. We're looking at the whole time period as 7,000 years. Does that mean God made the world 7,000 years in that time period? Well, I don't know, because God made Adam as an adult, not a baby. So could he have created a world that had a history? Yes. We don't know. And I won't get into that debate, but I'm just saying that the time period that in the Bible, most scholars believe, is going to be a 7,000-year time period. I'm going to explain it to you. So the first 4,000 years, Jesus was held back. And 2,000 years ago, right, he died. So we've got, again, I'm going to go to the feast here. We've got the first month, I mean like the first 1,000 years. And then you've got the third month of Pentecost. And you've got fourth, fifth, and sixth interval. And then the seventh month, you've got trumpets, atonement, tabernacles. So we've got what? At the cross. Another way of looking at this. 1, 2, 3, 4 years. Then the cross. Then 5, 6, and then the seventh year. Another way, I want you to see it this way, and that is, just a second, I will go back to that later. So the idea here is, it's hard to tell exactly how many years because, and I'm trying to explain this, it gets a little complicated, but on the Hebrew calendar, they would figure things from evening to evening, which isn't precise because evening to evening meant that the day would start when sunrise came up and go from evening to evening, and it could, depending on the season, it could go down at a different time, right? It's not specific. It might be about 6 p.m. So 2 Peter 3:8 says, "But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." So if you're looking at 6 p.m., you're looking at each of those 7 days is 1,000 years, and you're going from 12 to 6 p.m., I know this is complicated. It's a quarter of that time, 41 years per hour, essentially. So you're talking about 250 years. So you're talking about Jesus coming back within that 250-year period. You can't say exactly at that time he's going to come back. Now, I know I may be a little complicated, but I'm trying to get to it by saying this. He's not going to tell us the exact time. He's not going to give us the date. He already said that, right? But he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, that's why I'm mentioning this, because we're teaching tabernacles, the end of the time period. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." You don't know what's going to come. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief." In other words, you're not in darkness. You're going to know what's going on. And I'm going to talk to you tonight about how you're going to know. Because hardly ever do I hear anyone talking about this in a common sense way. And I believe there's a tremendous amount of deception about the end times. Now, let me start by saying this. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about what we call the rapture. But it's actually called in Greek the catching away. And he says, we won't all die, but some are going to be translated. Now, Jesus doesn't talk about coming back twice. He only talks about a second coming. And it's pretty clear to me that's the second coming. When he comes back, some of us are going to be alive and we'll be translated. We won't die. We'll go up to heaven with him. Okay? So, what happened was they hear this and then they get a letter or something from someone and saying, "Hey, you missed it. It already happened. You missed it." And they're nervous. They're scared. What? Remember, the church is early, is young. They don't have the New Testament. They're scared. They're hearing this. People are telling this. So this is what he says in 2 Thessalonians to help him. He says this. Now listen, he's going to tell them what's going to happen before the second coming. And once you hear this, you'll understand what's going to happen. And you won't be deceived about it. In 1988, there was a guy who said, you know, Jesus is going to come back in 1988 and all of that, he had it all figured out, and I had people I knew going, "Oh, well, maybe he's going to come back," and some people sold their stuff and everything else, and I said, "Well, if you're going to sell your stuff, why don't you give it to me, because you know what? You're not going to need it," and, you know, I knew it was wrong, Because I knew when he was coming back, and you're going to know tonight. It isn't that complicated. The whole rapture thing's been set up as a deception, and I'm going to tell you, as far as it happening anytime right now, and I'm going to tell you why it's a deception. But let's go on. Let me tell you, first of all, explain to you in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now remember, 1 Thessalonians, they hear about this catching away. They get some communication that says, you missed it, baby. You're in trouble now, and they're nervous and scared. So Paul writes to them again in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. He's going to tell them what's going to happen first before Jesus comes back. Listen, remember God says earlier on, you'll know the seasons. This won't, you won't be, oh, when's this going to happen? He said, you got to know. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. So obviously they got something from somewhere, either by a spirit or word or letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Listen, 3, let no one deceive you by any means. And when God says, don't let anyone deceive you, he's trying to tell you something, and I'm trying to wipe out all this nonsense that I heard, because when I was first saved, we were going to one church, and the pastor said, the group that came for the prayer group were the ones that were going to go in the rapture. The rest of them weren't going to go. Well, I can tell you right now, it's a matter of being saved or not saved, not whether you go to his prayer meeting or not. But that's the kind of stuff that was said. Some of you may remember that. I don't know. But he's saying, listen, stay with me. He's saying, don't be shaken in mind as if it came from us. Let no one deceive you by any means. Listen, for that day will not come unless what? Unless the falling away comes first. That's people falling away from God. And the man of sin is revealed. That's Antichrist. Antichrist has to be revealed. The son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now that happens, as we know, in Revelation. It talks about he goes in there and says, I'm God. Maybe he helps the Jews rebuild the temple, and then he says, no, I'm God. And then they realize, and that's actually, I don't want to get into it, the abomination of desolation. The worst it can get in the world when a man possessed by Satan goes into God's temple and demands to be worshipped as God. That's as bad as it can get. Now, Corrie ten Boom, who wrote The Hiding Place, which I highly suggest you read if you haven't read that book, very important book. She was in the concentration camp. She protected the Jews. She risked her life. She went to the concentration camps finally. So she went to China, and she was talking to them. In the 1950s, some of you know, the communists came in and took over China. Before that, it wasn't communist. But when the communists come in, they always are against religious people, and they arrested the pastors. But the pastors had been taught something. This is back in the 50s. They were taught that there was going to be a rapture, and they weren't going to have to suffer anything. They were going to be okay. It was a deception. And she said, it was the Japanese that came in, and they did terrible things to them. So they were also told that if something did happen, they wouldn't feel it, and they felt it. Some of them were manhandled. Things happened to them. They actually suffered. Leviticus 23:34, speak to the children of Israel, saying, we're back to tabernacles here, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. Now, this Feast of Tabernacles is also called the Feast of Booths. It's called, we pronounce it Sukkoth, but the Jews call it Sukkot. By the way, trumpets is Rosh Hashanah, and atonement is Yom Kippur. So now you know the Jewish counterpart to that. But, and I'm in trumpets now, I'm starting trumpets. So listen, it was a time of a great fruit harvest. Remember, we had barley being harvested back at Passover. We had wheat being harvested at Pentecost. Barley speaking to the Jews, wheat speaking to the Gentiles. But there's a great fruit harvest at Tabernacles, and it's going to be a mix of people. At Tabernacles, they received the former and the latter rain in 1 month. It was a double portion of rain. And the rain always speaks to us of God coming down, the Holy Spirit coming down. Joel 2:22, do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up as the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Okay, the fig tree speaks of Israel. The vine speaks of everything that goes out from there, people. Be glad, you children of Zion. He goes on, he says, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. Now, you say to me, John, this is the first month, and you're talking about the seventh month. What are you talking about? Well, let me explain to you why he says the first month here. He's talking about tabernacles. But the seventh month of the Jewish religious calendar was the first month of the secular calendar in Israel. But one of the things that goes on before all this happens is, as mentioned, we read, there are birth pangs. Now, I've never had a baby, but I know someone pretty well who's had three of them. And I know a little bit about birth pangs, and that is that when you get closer to delivery, we're talking about the deliverance of the whole earth from sin into God's kingdom, but when you get closer to delivery, the pain gets worse, and then goes away, but as you get closer, it gets worse and worse, as I understand it. So, what's going on in this country? What's going on in this world? Well, I have a friend of mine, and we talk about this sometimes. He's not a believer, and he says, but things happen in America, but then it's a cycle. It always comes back. It always comes back. It goes back and forth. And I tried to explain to him, I said, you're not interpreting this properly. He asked me about the spiritual aspect of this. I said, no, you don't understand. Those are birth pangs. They're going to get worse as we get closer. But eventually, there's going to be a baby. Eventually, there's going to be something going on here. Jesus is going to come back. And before he does, there's going to be trouble. We know about it. One of the things that's a concept people don't get is that, well, I've had people tell me, look how bad we are in America. We're killing all these babies, and then we still have all this prosperity. And I said, well, I know why. Someone said, well, what do you mean you know why? Why hadn't it hit yet? I said, well, I think it hasn't hit yet because if you look at the Bible, you'll see clearly that there's a precedent for him judging when the cup is full. When the cup is full. The sin has to come and be as bad as it can be. That's the way it is. And so we're getting close to that, but I'll give you one example of what we might see, possibly, to see if we're there or not. If you recall Sodom and Gomorrah, you recall that Lot was there and the angels visited and these perverts came and either the police wouldn't arrest them or there's no law against it or they couldn't do anything because there's anarchy. And they were struck blind. They kept trying to get in the door. They were in such bondage to their sin. And then judgment fell. So that might be one side. And let me say, I see something going on in this world like that in Mexico. The president of Mexico recently would not say that there's anything wrong with the cartels. Why? Because they'll kill him and his family. You see what happens when it gets that bad, when the evil people rule. Judges are afraid to rule against anybody, put anybody in jail because they'll be killed. When that kind of when it goes upside down like that, a country's ruined. When it becomes a country that doesn't obey laws, it's lawless like that, you can't function. That's when it's impossible to live a normal life because you've got bad people that are essentially running the country. That's what's going on there. Hebrews, talk about double portion of rain. Hebrews 6:3. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to earth. James 5:7, the New Testament saying, therefore be patient, brethren, talking about what's coming, until the coming of the Lord. Listen, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Joel 2:24, the threshing floor shall be full of wheat and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. What's the new wine and oil? Well, wheat is the word of God. Remember, I want to feed you with the finest wheat. You obey me, I'll feed you with the finest wheat. Wine is the joy of the Lord, but by the way, I don't believe it's alcoholic. I won't debate it with you. I'll talk to you about it someday. I think it's not talking about that. Well, I will say this much. Jesus made that wine and said that already well drunk. Now, we know one thing. Jesus wouldn't want them drunk. It said they're already well drunk. They'd already had a lot. And they said, you saved the best for last. Well, not many people know this, but they referred to grape juice as wine as well. And Jesus, with sin and the whole concept of bread, we see that it was unleavened bread considered the bread that didn't have sin. That would be bread that had no yeast, no rot in it. So you have to have rot to get bread to rise. What do you have to do to get wine? You have to what? You have to ferment. It has to rot. See, the type's wrong. He's not going to make wine that's got ferment in it. He gives a joy without that. The best was for the last. But anyway, I didn't mean to get into that, and a lot of you will debate me. Let's move on. The oil, it says, new wine and oil. The oil is the Holy Spirit and the anointing of God, the blessing of God in your life. So the same rain, by the way, that's coming, this double portion of rain at the end time that matures the righteous and brings us into a new realm with him. We're going to talk about that. It's just, I think it's going to be some precious things that are happening in the church. It's going to walk in the way they did in the book of Acts, even better, I think. But it not only matures the righteous, but it matures the wicked. So you have juxtaposition. One thing you got, you know, God doing a special work in the church, purifying it, making it better than ever has been, making it like the book of Acts, giving it tremendous power, giving it that rain, the Holy Spirit, in double portion. Then you've got the people of the world getting worse. 2 Timothy 3:1 explains it. But you know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men, you won't find this in your promise book, by the way, as far as promise. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Now, as I read this, think about what the world's like today. Proud, boasters, blasphemers. You know, they just came out with another movie where Jesus is supposed to be a homosexual. It's disgusting. It's blasphemy. It's blasphemy. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors. You know, we had a traitor recently. He got 30 years, had a sex change operation, became a woman, and then he was pardoned by Obama after he'd been in prison 30 days. Not only do we have traitors that are getting away with it, but we've got lawlessness where nobody wants to punish these criminals, unfortunately. And go on here. Headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure. Oh, boy, do we have that. Now I'm hearing, are you a foodie? Do you, you know, it's like idolatry of food is the latest thing I'm thinking. Oh, you got to have the best this and the best that. And that's stuff you like, by the way. It's the worst stuff for you. Just let me just tell you. That's the stuff you don't want to eat. Get sick with the beans and rice and you'll be much healthier. Trust me. Let's go back to this. That no extra charge for that little tip. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. What does this mean, having a form of godliness but denying its power? What is he talking about? He's talking about the occult coming in. He's talking about the church picking up things that are occultic and of the devil. He's talking about these cults. How do we know that? Because next it says, listen, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. Listen to me. What did Jannes and Jambres do? Do you recall they were able to make the rod turn into a serpent just like Moses did? They were able to do the same supernatural things Moses did. Some of them, they didn't do all of them. So we're talking about the supernatural power of Satan working at the end. These people are in some kind of a religious, like Jannes and Jambres were the priest, right? It wasn't just they're doing this, but they're into some kind of weird priesthood. And Matthew 24:24 talks about what's going to happen in the end. Signs and wonders to deceive, even the elect, if that were possible. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So that's what's coming up. 1 Timothy 4:1. More of it. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. There you are. They're going to be still religious, but it's a phony, new agey, ungodly religion. Listen, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Any religion you know of that forbids people to marry, by the way? Commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, we're over all that. We aren't commanded not to eat things, but I'll tell you some of the things in the Old Testament, not for spiritual reasons, I don't think you should eat. For health reasons, I'm serious. There's certain foods that when God, as a matter of fact, it's interesting because in France, the bubonic plague in the 1500s was killing lots of people, back 1400s actually. And the Jews were blamed because they weren't getting sick. And they said they were putting a spell on the people and causing the people to die. The reason the Jews were blamed was because they wouldn't eat rats. because they weren't kosher. That's why they weren't getting bubonic plague. So we've got this huge fruit harvest coming, and Amos characterizes it. Amos says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper." Now remember, this is an agrarian society. How can the plowman overtake the reaper? How is it that, and he says, "And the treader of grapes, him who sows seed." This is a supernatural thing. This is an agrarian impossibility. It's supernatural. There's going to be such a harvest, so many souls coming in, that it's going to be amazing, because he's saying that the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. In other words, you're getting more of a harvest than what you're planting. "The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel." Well, he's already done that in 1948, right? But he's still bringing them back still. "They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up." Listen, when they were brought back this time in 48, they're not going to be pulled up again. We know, because we read about it, about how there's going to be nuclear war. I discussed it with you some other time, Ezekiel 38. And we know it's nuclear because they have to hire professional buriers to bury them. They all attack Israel, and then they all get repelled. And evidently, it's nuclear. Anyway, back to this. "I will plant them in their land, and no longer will they be pulled up, for the land I have given them," says the Lord. There's a dual prophecy here. Israel, in 1867, when Mark Twain was there, it was so barren. He talked about it being terrible, barren, dry. And we were there recently. Some of it's still dry. But since that time, it has become the third largest exporter of fruit. That's pretty interesting, in the world. God has brought everything back. Everywhere else, the land in most of the world is drying up. But in Israel, more water, more blessing with the harvest. It's going on and on, just like God tells. So, what was the whole point of tabernacles? What does it mean? Well, tabernacle speaks to us of a booth, a temporary dwelling. He says, we'll read in Exodus, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All you who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations shall know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of Egypt." And so they were supposed to take branches. Leviticus 23:40, "Take for yourselves first day of the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, leafy trees, etc." And they would build these booths and they would live in them for a week, for 7 days. Why? What is the purpose of that? Everything in the Old Testament that they did was an object lesson. What was the object lesson here? What was the idea of living in booths? The whole idea was, this is not your home. You're passing through. Don't live for this life, but the next life. You're temporarily here. Don't get attached to the things here. It's so easy for us to do it, especially since we live in a country of prosperity, of compiling things and saving things and trying to hold on to everything. And God's saying, let it go. It's all going to get burned up. Let it go. I mean, don't get me wrong. You're supposed to be a good steward. Don't get me wrong. You work hard. You have things. God blesses you with things. But I'm saying that hold it lightly. Hold it lightly. Besides that, he says, riches have a way of sprouting wings and flying away. Don't count on those things. He just said, also, he's talking about the Bible. He said, don't count on the chariots and the horses. Count on me to protect you. Now, something else happened at tabernacles. They were taught. And he said, "Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of the law. And that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as they live in the land." Listen, one of the problems in the church today is we lack the fear of God. We don't teach it. It's not just reverence. The Bible talks about fearing in the same sentence. It says fear and reverence. And he talks about the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. And wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So what's this about fear? Why is that important? Well, because it's not just reverence, but it's fear that you want to be so careful before him that you're going to live the right life. It's going to have an effect if you fear God. But if you don't teach the fear of God, if you teach you can get away with anything you want to get away with, you have a sloppy, weak church. The fear of God needs to be taught. Nehemiah 8:8, I'll go on, they taught them. It says, so they read distinctly from the book and the law of God. They gave the sense, which I hope I'm doing tonight, they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Now, when the fear of God falls in the church at the end times, it's going to be walking in tremendous power and purity. But when it falls on the church, there's something that happens in the world. It leaves the world. And we're going back, as I said before, we're going back to the way it was when Jesus first walked the earth. And what happened then? There was just tremendous power, but there was also tremendous persecution. It's coming back. I'm going to talk a little bit about the fivefold ministry. It's also coming back, but let me just tell you about the Old Testament part of it. Most people don't know this. There's actually the fivefold ministry beginning with Aaron. Aaron means enlightened, light bringer, or apostle. That's what his name means. One of his sons, Nadab, means liberal or freely given, which means, remember, like evangelist, freely you have been given, freely give. Abihu means he is my father, which is prophet. 2 Kings 6:21 says, now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, he called the prophet my father, shall I kill them? He's asking, shall I kill them? Because Elisha struck them blind. They were the enemy. They brought them in. They surrounded them. He wanted to kill them. Elisha said, don't kill them. Feed them. Give them a feast and send them away. And they never had trouble with them again. Remember the Bible says, bless your enemy. What happens? It's like pouring coals on his head. You bless them. You treat them well. Love your enemy. That was the beginning of it. And even the Old Testament was there. When Jesus said it, they thought he was crazy. The soldiers came back and said, he's teaching them to love their enemies. They had a big laugh over it. We've had 2,000 years of it. We're still having a hard time loving our enemies. But at least we understand the concept, right? Eliezer means God is my help, pastor. Now, the last one's pretty interesting. Ithamar, palm tree, teaching. The root of is Tamar. It's abusos, which means immeasurable death. And if you know the word abyss, it means a deep pit that goes on and on. Now, why is God's word as teacher being spoken of this way, abusos? Well, what it means is we go deeper and deeper and deeper in learning his word, and we never get to the end of it because there's so much in God, it goes on and on. And in heaven, it'll go on and on and on. We'll learn more and more. It'll never end. We'll love it. Always new, exciting things. Always something we didn't know. So I'm going to do a little review, and we're going to close. We talked about Passover, remember? And we talked about Passover being the shed blood of that lamb, and they put it on the lentil, and God passes over us. The Holy Spirit is going to protect us and comfort us while, as Christians, we experience that, and Israel experienced it. Then unleavened bread, you get saved, and then it's unleavened bread. It's the laver where you get cleansed. Now you get cleaned up. He saves you, then he cleans you up. You don't get cleaned up first before you go to God. I have people, oh, well, I have to do that. No. No, you can't do it yourself. You repent, you ask him into your heart, then he cleans you up. And then what happens? Sheaf of first fruits. He expects you to bear some fruit. You're a Christian now to bear fruit. You're mature enough to bear fruit. You should be doing some good things, helping other people. No, it's not about me anymore. Now it's about everybody else and everybody around me. I'm not the center of the universe anymore. I'm God's representative, his ambassador. So we have those things. We said, those things happened, and they were fulfilled in all three ways. Then we talked about Pentecost. It's not the same power that happened when Jesus breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit to be regenerated, to be born again. It's a different word for power, dunamis, which means dynamite, much more power, and that was given at Pentecost, and when they spoke in another language, in languages. And that power came, and what happened then? The disciples weren't doing that much until that power came. When they were endued with power, they went out and started doing all these miracles. So that has happened. That happened, obviously. They celebrated Pentecost, and it happened in the church, and there's a spiritual experience for us today in that. I know it's some people don't believe that, but there is. So then the next thing is, we got this 4, 5, 6 months, and we tabernacles. Now, all that's been fulfilled. But we get to tabernacles, we get to trumpets first. There's trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. Trumpets is that God's calling people together again. And that's happening in a lot of different ways. Let me explain to you how it's happening. First of all, as I said before, it used to be I couldn't preach in different churches. Denominations used to be very strict, really strict, especially in the 50s. I mean, you're a Baptist or you're this or you're that, and you didn't talk any other church. But that's changed. But more than that, Jew and Gentile have been reconciled. You know how much hatred's been between Israel and Christians in the past? The Jewish people used to look at Christians as their biggest enemies. Now they look at them as what? Their greatest allies. Because Christians are preaching about Israel, and they're helping the Jewish people. And by the way, I won't go into too much detail, but America has been the greatest blessing to Israel. But now Christians, that wall's come down. Remember, he's broken down the wall? The other thing that's happened is cultures are assimilating more. It used to be in the 60s, you had the black church, you had the white church, you had the whatever church. You still have some of that separation, but no one's going to say anything if a black person comes into a white church or a white man goes into a black church or an Asian person. We're realizing just what nonsense that is, and God's bringing it together. That's why in the fruit harvest, it's everybody. It's not Jew, Gentile, it's not races, it's everybody. And so that trumpets of assembling together, I think, is going on now and continuing and continuing. And when the persecution comes, which will come, when the persecution comes, Christians are going to want to get together more, and there's going to be less, even less of a division between us. So we're in that, but what we haven't gotten to yet is atonement. Atonement hasn't happened yet as a spiritual experience in the church. It's not fulfilled. Now, it happened with Israel, and it's happened what Jesus does. He's atoned. He's been the atonement, but it hasn't happened as a special work that God's going to do. He's going to purify the church. He will use suffering. He will afflict souls. Again, I said voluntarily. Believers who are willing to make the sacrifice will be purified. Tabernacles talks about, again, perfection in the church. We talked about perfection. We're not going to be perfect in this planet, but we're going to go towards that. And it's going to bear the greatest fruit harvest, where the reaper overtakes the sower. I just said that, right? The gospel is going to be preached, having the most power ever, but under the greatest persecution, because God turns everything on its head. You know, what do you do to be somebody in the church? You humble yourself. In the world, you go out and you get a press agent and you try to get famous. What did Jesus do? They said, you want to be famous? His brother said that. No, they're not going to do that. But the end of the age is this great ingathering of souls. So there's going to be extremity on both sides. The church will walk in purity like it's never walked before. There are going to be supernatural things happening in the church like it's never been seen before, much more in the book of Acts. And yet the world is going to get colder and darker. So much so that even when God strikes them in the book of Revelation, they don't repent. They do in a couple places, but mostly they won't repent. But I'm mentioning all this to understand what's coming, and I know that some of this isn't pleasant, and I don't know when it's going to all happen, but we know we're already going in that direction. We can see right now in our country what's happening with Christianity. The persecution's already coming. I mean, it's interesting to me how quickly it comes as well. When they passed the law saying men and women could marry, it was very shortly thereafter that someone was asked to bake a cake for one of those marriages, and within a few weeks had a lawsuit against them because they wouldn't bake the cake. So we see all that. It's hitting the services that Christians provide, and it's going on and on. The vice president's been accused of bigotry because his wife teaches at a Christian school, which doesn't believe that homosexuality is proper. On and on and on. All these things that we understand are in the Bible and are true and have held really dearly in this country for many, many years are now falling apart, and we're raising a new generation of people that are against God and against the Bible, and it's going in the direction where we're going to have to start getting together, praying together, and prepare ourselves for this next move, atonement and tabernacles. So I thank you for your participation, and have a blessed night.